I'm sure over the years you've been to as many Harvest Thanksgiving services as, well, your birth certificate would signify. And I was thinking I must have preached about 35 times on different passages, and maybe double that over the years in ministry as well. But I don't think I've ever turned to the book of Ruth before. And yet it seems such an obvious place. And when you think of, the last words of chapter 1, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. It's a scene from Harvest. I was preaching on Ruth earlier on in the year, and I hope maybe next week to say a wee bit more. Although when Scott and I initially said, would you do this? Didn't realize there was going to be a harvest and a remembrance service, and I haven't quite worked out what Ruth says to you on Remembrance Sunday, and that might be a wee bit contrived, but we'll see how it goes as the next 3 weeks come. But I bought a little book online, and I think it's printed as well, and you know, they say never judge a book by its cover, and I really did judge it by its cover, because it is an absolute beautiful scene of people out harvesting sheaves. And it really, the cover really does remind you of the story, and especially chapter 1 and the last part of verse 22. So there's something about Ruth and about harvest. And as we go into the sermon a little bit, there's a lot about it that we can say this morning. You know, the opposite of a good harvest obviously is a famine, and that's where Ruth starts. And what do they say? It takes the black background to bring out the bright things and to show them in greater relief. And there's a sense that we need to start there. We need to start with the whole idea of famine. You know, when you look at the book of Ruth, and I wonder if you've ever looked, especially if you're using an iPad or an electronic version of the Bible, you know that Ruth comes very, very early in the Old Testament. And you might think, well, should it really be there? Is it not one of these smaller books that should be near the end? But it comes immediately after Judges, we have Ruth. It wasn't always there. Apparently, the Jews had it further on for whatever reason they had in the Old Testament. And the Christian way of doing it was to bring it forward. And I'm not sure if this was the thinking, but it really does sit after Judges. Judges ends with this sort of memorable quote, depending what version of the Bible that you're using, is that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It's memorable, but it's not a particularly complimentary thing to say that everybody was doing that which was right in their own eyes. And Ruth really starts, doesn't it, with that same theme, that everybody was doing that which was right in their own eyes. You remember at the very beginning, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem and Judah, together with his wife, what was he doing? He was doing exactly the same. Elimelech was doing that which was right in his own eyes. He did the opposite of what the believing community around him was doing, and he headed away to a land that was by no means God-fearing. It was a land where the false gods were being worshipped. So we can see how it fits in to where it is in the scriptures. What's our tradition at Harvest? I'm sure yours is very similar. Pauline talked a bit about it, and yes, I think in my first year at primary school, I got an extra week. We didn't get half term, but we went back a wee while, and then you got off for gathering potatoes, as we would have called it at that time, although I think I was too young to be gathering potatoes, and eventually those traditions, even in rural Ulster, died out. But there's a tradition in what we do with harvest. We talk about the physical harvest, and then, in a sense, we seek to draw spiritual lessons from what happens in the spiritual harvest. The fields are ripe on the harvest. The laborers are few, and that becomes a call for maybe young men to go into the ministry, maybe folks to go overseas as missionaries, whatever. That's the sort of way that it is used. But we talk about a bountiful harvest, and then largely, I suppose, lament that we are not seeing a bountiful spiritual harvest. And we seek to draw parallels from one to the other. We did refer to Genesis chapter 8. As long as the earth endures seed time and harvest, summer and winter, cold and heat, day and night will never cease. We're not promised there a bountiful harvest, but we should remember, despite what we seem to keep hearing, that if we don't behave in a certain way, the whole earth will disappear, and as a race, we will, a species, we will die out. Extinction rebellion is that. What's talked about a lot and seems to have taken root in our media and the public square. God is not saying that here. He does say that there is a second coming and there is a judgment, but he's not warning here even around these things. We are to remember that the seasons will always be. What can we say, first of all, perhaps about an earthly famine? Earthly famine is much less than it has been, as it is a phenomenal tragedy that anybody goes without food and anybody starves. That's actually, I think, less in the world in the last 10 years than it was before that. And part of the reason for that is science. Science seems to have a cure for famine, but it certainly doesn't have a cure for sin. Wars are the things that cause people to starve. Rumors of wars are the instruments that are used to subjugate people. Greedy governments are the ways in which so much aid is filtered off. Corruption and mismanagement, and they all produce starvation and disease. One of the really stark and troubling facts I was reading recently is that if all the money that was spent trying to combat, I suppose, the sacred cow of our time, climate change, was spent on food, then nobody would be starving. Now, that would be a very simplistic, in a way, answer, but it still seems to be true. That if you add up the figures, a lot of money supposedly is diverted from people, and it goes to projects, and maybe sometimes we're not absolutely sure what the effects of them are. I have a friend who got married, or a friend's daughter who got married this summer, same time as Sarah. In fact, they were in the same circles in Edinburgh together, and she bought a little house. She and her husband bought a little house out in the village of, I think it's Temple, it's called, outside Edinburgh, and I had to go one day to do something at it, and I was amazed because it's a small house. It's not a particularly grand house, but as in some of these little villages, people have put on the really nice extension out the back, and it has a glass-fronted kitchen, and you look out, not onto your own garden, but you look out onto this huge grain field, maybe 40, maybe 50 acres of grain. And then you look down to the sea beyond, and it's an absolute beautiful thing. But the thing that really surprises me, because you're able to go out if we had time, we could talk about this. The owner of the field allows people to go out their back garden and to plant their vegetables at the edge of his field. It's a little bit akin to Ruth and to gleaning. And I couldn't not go out and have a look in the field. But the one thing that really startled me was the length of the stalks of grain. They're no longer swaying in the wind. They seem about 3 or 4 inches tall, maybe a bit taller than that. Very, very short. And the thing that really struck me, that field's probably producing 10 times the amount of grain that it would have 10 or 20 or 30 years ago because of all the crop breeding and everything that's been throwing at their production of it. And that's the same with rice. It's the same with nearly every crop, that there's a real plentiful supply. But the sinfulness of man is still the problem. The wars and the rumors of wars and the greedy governments and the corruption and mismanagement all produce starvation and disease. This was a real famine in the land. There's no doubt about that. And off these people went, and we'll maybe talk about their reason for doing that on another occasion. But can we jump from the physical famine of here and look at perhaps the spiritual famine? In a famine, there is no food. In a famine, sometimes there is bad food. There is disease. You know, Ireland is marked out by a potato famine when blight attacked the tubers in the ground and they rotted, and that caused tens of thousands of people to emigrate and many, many thousands of people even to die. And that's been, much ink has been spilt about that and the reasons for it for a long time. So there's a famine when there's bad food, and there's also a famine when there's no desire to be nourished, no desire to be nourished. You see, sometimes there is no spiritual food. Dare I say, in the city, I was very surprised, I think it was only a few months ago, at the hostility to Franklin Graham coming to Glasgow to preach God's word. Amazing. When you think of his father came and, you know, the Queen entertained him, Billy Graham and Ruth Bell Graham and at Balmoral, and maybe Franklin Graham as well at Balmoral as a wee boy. When you think of, it's not welcome. I was amazed when COVID struck New York and there was a shortage of intensive care beds and hospital beds. And what did we see in Central Park? St. Martin's Purse had put up a field hospital with tens, if not hundreds, of beds to help the city out at that time, as they do in places all over the world. There's that chill effect, isn't there? That God's word is not welcome. The preaching of God's word is not welcome. Be careful what you say in the office. It could cause real trouble. Be careful what you say in the classroom at school. It might have the same effect. You might find yourself in the head's office and having to give account of yourself. A real chill effect. Food being taken away. Spiritual food being taken away. And then not just no food, but bad food. Poisonous ideologies that are given full sway compared to God's word. We find the pure milk of the word not coming, maybe a mixture of truth and of error. I just was looking this up last night, but there's a little book when I was at university. I suppose it would need to have a revised title in fairness nowadays, but it's still published. It was published in 1934, 1935. And it was entitled An Understanding Be Men. It sold 100,000 copies. It was a Church of Ireland. The Church of Ireland is the Anglican Church in Ireland. It was a Church of Ireland canon who wrote it. And he went off to Australia, and he was a friend of what I call my senior minister and one of my congregations, the man who retired before me. He was the last man who saw him in this part of the world. He went off to Australia, and he went to the Diocese of Sydney. And it's credited that T.C. Hammond is the person that put the Diocese of Sydney in Australia on its feet. And it is a glowing light in the Anglican Communion. They have a 10-year plan to have 10% of the population of Sydney in an evangelical church. 10 years, they're giving themselves to do that. And that would be every bit as impossible, and maybe more so, than having 10% of the population of Glasgow in an evangelical church in the next 10 years. If somebody was saying that's our plan, would you think it as something that could be achieved? In understanding, Be Men. You see, in that little book that he wrote, he wanted to see spiritual adults in understanding. Be as a spiritual adult. Be as a leader. Be as someone who will do the right thing. Not bad food being offered, but good food being offered. And then, thirdly, the marks of a famine is that sometimes people just don't desire the food. Suppose they get to the point where they don't even have the strength to take it. Do we get to that place where we neglect spiritual things? One or two men I've talked to starting out in the ministry, ministers starting out, have said that they feel this summer will bring upon us a 10-year decline in our congregations. 10 years in 1 year. That was what they fear. People not really worried that they can't get to church, not really worried about the things of God. Now, there are great advantages in being online. There are people watching, maybe not this morning, maybe not this, who knows. But there are people watching that really haven't darkened the door of a church for years. There's no doubt about that. One of the things that has happened in Northern Ireland, I don't think you've taken it up in Scotland, but I was talking to former members of my congregation, and they were saying that one of the local churches is having a drive-in service week about, and they have a very severely handicapped, I was going to say child, he's a man, he's about 40 years of age, and he never was able to come to church, wouldn't have been able to take the excitement of church. But he goes to the drive-in every other Sunday and is happy to go in the family car and to sit. So there's been all sorts of advantages, but there has been the disadvantages. You know, people saying, oh, I heard you on Sunday. I was on the way to the beach and we just listened in the car, and they maybe would have the opportunity to being out at church. Where will that lead? Will that lead? Oh, I listen sometimes to the service at home. There certainly people are ready. Are at that. They haven't the appetite, the desire to be nourished. So it's the whole idea of famine. And then, again, there's the whole idea of failure that goes on here in the book of Ruth. Because what do we see? We see the mother and the father, they head off. And we'll maybe look at those reasons in a wee bit more length next week. But they head off, and they head off to Moab. And the sons marry unbelieving woman. And then the sons die. And we see the failure of maybe that move away from the things of God. It doesn't have to be physical. It doesn't have to be, you know, they decide to go to London or New York or Paris. And it's not a place maybe where there's a great church near them or whatever. And they move away. If you're a young person, be very careful where you move to. Work out the church maybe before the job or where you buy the house at. I have a friend who did, well, something like that, moved away from the eldership and a good church to a terribly poor church where there just was no way of working. And after 30 years, well, he sort of realized that the offer of the house away from the place where he was, the bargain of the house, was no bargain at all when it came to rearing his family. They moved away. Was it because of famine? Jim Phillip, who was minister in Holyrood Abbey in Edinburgh, spoke to his midweek in 1967, and he had this memorable phrase about their move. He said, 10 years is a guy-long famine. A guy-long famine. Was it about the famine at all that took them, or was it them looking for their own worldly success that took them away? And we see where that all went, and it wasn't good for the family. But then there was failure and there was their faithlessness. But where we have a famine and we have failure, in a sense, the book of Ruth ends with a feast, an absolute feast. They come back again. And what's happening? It's the barley harvest. It's a brilliant scene. Plenty of food. Everybody out. There was gleaning. And gleaning was a great invention. What else could it be? It was God's invention. But when you think of it, the corner of the field was left. The crop that fell off as they were cutting the sheaves, it was left. Anybody who was in need was able to get it. We don't see much of that in this part of the world. Perhaps you've heard the stories of, in France when you drive along, the grapes that hang over the fence onto the road, you're welcome to pick them or whatever. I've never been blessed by that. The only grapes I seem to be able to pick in the supermarket, and you have to pay for them. But they were, that was all for free. But when you think of Ruth, there was a feast, wasn't there? What happened to Ruth? Ruth made a very strong profession of faith, stayed with Naomi. Your God, and I emphasized it when I was reading it, your God will be my God. This woman was in the kingdom. This woman might as well have been to the proverbial Billy Graham mission and walked the aisle and came to the front. It was probably a lot more genuine than 90% of those who did walk the aisle, as Billy Graham himself would have said, that if 10% of them had actually come to Christ, he would have been, paraphrasing, he would have been happy. This woman was a solid believer. But it was a real feast in this sense, because Boaz, the person she married, Boaz's ancestor's mother, Salmon was Boaz's father, he was married to Rahab. And Rahab was a prostitute. Now, we can expand that a wee bit, but our time is gone. But that was where he came from. The wrong side of the tracks. And who was Ruth? Ruth was this foreigner who came from worshipping a pagan god. And what did they produce? They were in the line of David. And then there was great David's greater king, who also was in the line of David. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are we handling here? We're handling the very ancestors, the very human earthly ancestors of the Savior. So spiritually, when you begin to think of it, not only was there that barley field, and not only was everybody out, and as I can see the picture on that book, not only was everybody out cutting and bringing in the crop, and it was a multitudinous crop, not only was everybody doing that, but the very people that the book is about, Ruth and Boaz, coming from the wrong side of the tracks, coming from prostitution, coming from worshipping false gods in their background, these were the people who were going to be in the line of the one who was sent to save his people from their sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a spiritual harvest we are talking about here when we get to the end of Ruth as a book. Well, how will we look next week at some of the details? But if you want Ruth for harvest, well, it is about famine. It's about failure. And it's about fruitfulness. A famine spiritually, a failure spiritually, and fruitfulness beyond anything that we can ever dream or imagine.